I'm going to start off saying in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the foundation of Christian doctrine is the creation account. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the doctrine of creation. Creation is a grand act whereby the Almighty God, in the beginning, called into being a finite world, a world that is temporary, a world whose days are numbered, just as the hairs upon our head are all numbered. A world that will not exist in eternity. If we look at this creation history, we see a vast series of beings having been called into existence. All the generations of man have come into existence. And in the same manner, all the countless hosts of living creatures, the animals, the plants that inhabit the world. And this isn't all. We see the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens came into existence during the history of the world. Creation is that. Creation is that which is the work of an intelligent being. It is the giving of existence. God gave us all existence. He gave it to us. And it was given to us by an intelligent being that we call God. And since all things have received existence, we too have received it at the hand of God, our originator. So just think over what we've said so far. And you'll see that the truth depends upon this. That the laws of nature alone and without help are not sufficient to cover the course of nature. What do we mean? That there is a power behind the laws of nature. When I was in preaching school in Lakeland, our instructors used to tell us, and they all had the same, they used the same language. Congregations that meet twice on any given first day of the week, they say, challenge your audience in the daytime. The ones that come in the morning, challenge them. And those that come in the afternoon and in the evening, encourage them, because those are your real soldiers. That's what we want to try to do tonight. Just encourage each other. Build up one another. But it's a divine intelligence that directs the power we find in nature. And in a word, we must suppose that the divine intelligence, or God, never leaves. He never leaves nature. But he continually and persistently guides and directs the course of nature of those to those great purposes which God has in view. When we look around us, and we'll talk about that in the process of the lesson, when we look around us, we see the seasons change. We see one day, certain set of circumstances in nature that we don't see the next day or the following day. Every day is different. Just like every print on our fingers are different. Why is that? Because of the divine intelligence. When we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll begin reading with verse number 8, we find these words. If thou seest the oppression, I'm reading King James. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a proverb. He says, don't be surprised. He says, marvel not at the matter. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Because men are greedy. They're arrogant. And they want more than the next man. And they have more than enough to serve their needs. But yet they want more. In spite of sharing with those who are in need. He says, don't marvel at that. Don't be surprised. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth or watches, observes. He that is higher than the highest watches and observes. And there be higher than they. Moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. So every human being and every animal on the earth has equal access or deserves equal access or has available to them or should equal access to the earth's resources. There would not be poverty. There would not be starvation, sickness to the extent that we have pandemics and epidemics. There should not be, because this world was created perfectly for what God wanted it to do. And he tells us that the prophet of the earth, verse 9, the prophet of the earth is for all. So God controls the laws of nature and causes them to serve him and his great purposes which he has in view. And then there has to be divine intelligence behind nature, because we see that it is an ever varying stream. Nature changes every day from the beginning of the world up to this present moment. No two events, no two objects, no matter how similar they may be, have been exactly the same in all respects. And what accounts for that? You can think it over. You can wonder about it as much as you please. You can twist it. You can turn it in every possible way. But at the end of the day, the only principle sufficient for the purpose is God, a divine intelligence. No other principle but divine intelligence, which exudes from the God of creation, can account for the order of the free and varied progress of the course of nature. God is alive, and he's doing very well. And he's operating, controlling all of the affairs of nature, all of the affairs of the world. God is alive, and he's presiding over all of this. He has from the beginning, and has ever since, continuously and persistently guided its course. God created the sun and the moon and the sea, the dry land, the various species of plants and animals. And he guides the course of nature so that nature should help in producing all things necessary to sustain human life. And you cannot be a Christian and not believe this teaching. In Deuteronomy 33, Deuteronomy chapter 33, we we find these words in verse number 27. It says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land, a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. In these verses, in our efforts to encourage you and to grow your faith in the God we serve and the promises he's made, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, says the eternal God is our refuge. Simply means he's our shelter, he's our protection, our security, our safety, and our deliverer. But why would we need refuge? Refuge from what? Well, the word refuge implies the existence of some sort of danger, some sort of distress. So the Bible is teaching us through these words that God, if we seek him, he will be a refuge, a protection, a shelter. He will be our security, our safety, and our deliverer. If we seek him, he'll be a refuge from every form of danger, every form of distress. The only sure refuge for everyone from the many ills of which our life would otherwise be helpless prey. Without God, they will overwhelm us. The idea suggested here goes much further than the bare notion of protection from storms and troubles. We're all going to have those. It suggests also that God offers the soul of man the comfort of his love when we're going through difficult times. If we But remember that God loves us. And the us we're referring to here is the people of God for eternity. He loves us. He's our refuge. He's our protection from the storms. And we have to remember that he loves us. And he welcomes us to his heart. It reminds us of the unwavering pity and compassion of the good shepherd rescuing a sheep that was lost, bearing it in his strong arms and with his love receiving this little one into his fold, embracing him, gathering the lambs with his arm, carrying them in his bosom. This represents us, how he cares for us, how he is compassionate and pitiful toward us. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's read, begin reading at verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Now here's a vague correction, a clear demonstration of idolatry. Whenever we have a significant thought in our mind as it relates to spiritual things, and whatever that thought may be, if you put it ahead of what the Bible teaches on the very same issue, and it's different from that thought that you have in your head, if you prefer that thought that you have in your head over what God teaches, that you become your own God. Your thoughts become your idol. It says they glorified not the true God as God. Then it goes on to talk about, it says in verse 20, the invisible things of him that from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Talks about the invisible things or the invisible attributes perhaps of God. There could be a dual meaning there, but we'll go with the attributes of God. This refers specifically to the two mentioned in this verse. First of all, by the things that are made, and second, by his eternal power. Turn to Psalm 94:9, and we'll look again at that series of verses. In the creation account, this delivers a clear, unmistakable message about God's person. In Psalm 94, beginning with verse 9, we find these words. Psalm 94 and verse 9. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. Blessed is the man whom thou chastest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of the law. So in these series of verses, it refers to the Creator who made all that we see around us and constantly sustains it, constantly gives it life, constantly gives it nourishment and cherishment. Must be of God is an awesome power. He continues to do these things. That is his divine nature. He's an awesome, powerful God. He's faithful in all that he's said to us and promised to us. He's righteous. He's gracious. And because of the things that we see all around us, we know that he exists. We know that the divine intelligence exists. And even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and the character of God. And they suppress it or they reject it if they continue to operate according to the world's standards. If a person will respond to the revelation he has from God, even if it is solely what we described as a natural revelation. We look around and there's a natural revelation of God, and all that we see, all that exists, comes from the mind of God. We know how powerful he is. God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch, he was reading his Bible and God touched the heart of Philip the evangelist and sent him in his direction, and you know the rest of the story. And that's what he does. That's what he does. That's how he works. That's how he works. And look at verse look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 14. Although they knew God, verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts. Foolish heart was darkened. So although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, nor were they thankful according to the writings of the New Testament. Man is conscious of God's existence. Man knows about his power. There's no question about it. Man knows the divine nature through general revelation. A man's chief purpose, that's why he put us here, is to glorify God. That's our chief purpose. We are to characterize his attributes and acknowledge his love for us, acknowledge his kindness. You want to know what you were destined to do? Is to acknowledge the love of God, the existence of God, the power of God, the loving kindness of God, and to praise him for his perfection. That's what we're here to do. It is to recognize his glory and worship him and to serve him. And we serve him through serving our fellow man. We serve him by serving each other. Failing to give him glory is man's greatest affront to his creator. Nor were they very thankful. Nor were they thankful, the passage reads. They refused to acknowledge every good thing they enjoyed. Because everything comes from God. Man's search for meaning, purpose of life is meaningless without God. Meaningless. It's meaningless. Then in 2 Peter 1, bear with me, 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, you find these words. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, those passages say a lot of things, but it goes deep into man's psyche. This letter is not addressed to me, but addressed to you individually, according to the writer. But it is addressed to them that have obtained like precious faith. It's written to those that have obtained like precious faith, according to verse 1. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. In order to ascertain if the letter belongs to me or belongs to you, I must ascertain if I have like precious faith with the author. I have to ascertain if I have this like precious faith with the writer. The people to whom all this epistle is addressed, they have obtained like precious faith. But how is this? Did they buy it? No, you can't buy it. Did they earn it? No, you can't earn it. Did they trace it out through study? Surely not. Those who really have it inspired in their souls, implanted in their spirits, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this leads me to observe that this precious faith, what does it do? Tell me what this faith does. It's not enough just to have it or to be faithful. What does it do? And what does it demand of us that we do? It obtains and maintains intimacy with God. And the only way to do that is to continue to talk with God through prayer. Continue to study His Word, because therein He speaks to us. So we must maintain an intimacy with God, and there is something else. If the faith of God's people has taken possession of their heart, I know that the testimony of Scripture and all of its doctrine will be received in your belief and your confession of faith. When we have like precious faith, we share it. How do we share a like precious faith? How do we know it is like? L-I-K-E. How do we know that? Like precious faith will produce like precious practices. Like precious faith will produce like precious practices. The things we say, do, and think determines whether or not this precious faith is what it should be between the people of God of eternity. We may say we trust a promise. God has made some promises to us here. We may say we trust the promise, but that really means that we trust the person who made the promise. Trust the person who made the promise. We may say we believe. We may confess that belief. But we must trust a living Christ in whom we believe and whom we confess if we are to be the people of God eternity. And you can't be a Christian if you don't believe these teachings. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Start reading at verse 17, and we'll read through verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the promise? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and sent Him, or set Him, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, when we see these verses, the first thing we see is Jesus Christ set at the right hand of God in heaven, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities, so forth, etc. What we see here is the exaltation of Christ. We see Christ being exalted as a result of His obedience to His Father while He lived here on this earth. The promise the Father made to him is seen in these verses. The fulfillment of those promises seen in these verses. That promise that God made to his Son. But God leaves his dearest children to the depths of misery and despair before he sends relief. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at our Savior. God leaves his dearest children in the depths of misery and despair before he sends relief. If he did it that way for his Son, he can do it also and does with us. But why does he do that? Why does he do that? That we may learn to better put our trust in him and his blessings to us. It pleased him to let his Son struggle. It pleases him to let us struggle by ourselves. Without him, God always sends salvation to his people in due time. This must continue to believe and be obedient. The throne on which Christ sits is eternal. In other words, it never ends. He'll always be on that throne. And it's majestic. There is a certain amount of dignity that surrounds the scene of Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's a dignity that is projected here. From everlasting, Christ's position belongs to him. It will never change, and it will never end. It is eternal, and it is everlasting. Never ends, and it will never change. Heaven is a place of complete victory and glorious triumph. And as we close tonight, I want to remind you, and perhaps I don't need to remind you, that this earth is a battlefield. This earth is a battlefield, the land of the sword and the spear. You see blood and guts and gore all over the place. There was almost 100 people killed in India today. I'm not sure if it was an accident, but it's happening around the world. The earth is a battlefield. The land is bloody with garments and the dust of the fight. It's everywhere. But heaven is a place of joyful peace, joyful sounds and shouts of victory. The thrill of victory is going to be complete in heaven. So why do we put together a series of verses and speak to you this way concerning them? Well, as I said at the outset, I just want to encourage you. I know I get really depressed sometimes when things don't go well. And sometimes it's real hard to shake me out of it. But if I stay in my scriptures, all the time that I have, and put it in just reading the Word and trying to get the understanding of it, it has the power to bring me to where I need to be. And I have to do that constantly. I have to do that constantly because circumstances are difficult. Circumstances are difficult. Both business and personal. You know, things get difficult. And I lean on the Lord. And he has been my refuge. And he continues to be my refuge. So we just want to remind you that you're not in this alone. God is our refuge. He keeps us safe from danger and distress and all of those things. My chief purpose is to glorify him. And if I do that, that goes a long way in making him happy, looking favorably upon me and my life. Because the scriptures demand it. The scriptures demand that we constantly glorify God in all that we say, do, and think. Remember and acknowledge his love for us. And he's watching. He's watching. He's observing. Everything that that happens in our lives. We need to be reminded that Jesus is on the right hand of God even at this moment, and that God will allow us to suffer sometimes, and keep that in mind. The blessing is knowing that this could happen, and so when it does happen, it doesn't overwhelm us. But we also know that God is there with us to support us and to serve us as He sees fit. And we also realize that you know, when we do go through difficult times, it's just a test. It's just a test that we may learn to better put our trust in God and His blessings to us. We know that God has a very special blessing for each and every one of us. Maybe what I need is not what you need, and what you need is not what I need. But God knows what we both need, and He's in the business of providing for His children and their needs. So that's my lesson tonight, people of God, for eternity. When life as we know it is over, we can expect and look forward to seeing God and worshiping Him in an eternal situation, and we won't have these bodies that are troublesome and have needs and won't get sick anymore and won't be crying anymore, won't have to worry about anything. That's the time we look forward to. The song of encouragement has been selected. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to ask you to stand and sing the song of encouragement. And if you need prayer, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Whatever your need might be, please let us know while together we stand and while we sing.